Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. Psalm 87, verse 3. And that is the main subject of this psalm, the city of God. Verse 1 refers to it as the city of our God. In verse 2, it's the city of the great King. In verse 8, it's the city of the Lord of hosts. And again, the city of our God. Four times, this city is called God's city. This city, according to this same psalm, is in Judah, verse 11. It's a city built upon a mountain. We're told that in several verses. That mountain is identified as Mount Zion. And there's even a reference in verse 9 to a temple. The city of God is the church. The people of God, the body of Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. This city of God began with the conversion of Adam and Eve soon after the fall. It continues throughout Old Testament and New Testament history, and it is perfected when Jesus Christ comes again. At that time, according to Revelation chapter 21, the tabernacle of God will be with man, and the holy city, the new Jerusalem, comes down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The whole history consists of a titanic struggle between the city of God and the city of man. Between the elect believing city and the reprobate unbelieving city. The former city lives in the love of God, and the latter city is ruled by the lust of rule. That's the way Augustine puts it in his massive work, The City of God, a book which shaped Western thinking for more than a millennium. And we have a quote on tonight's bulletin from that worthy book. Psalm 48 speaks of this great city of God. It doesn't, of course, deal with the whole subject. It only has 14 relatively short verses. But in its treatment of the city of God, we read here of her glory. She is glorious because of the greatness of her God. We see here her defense, because the Lord is the refuge of this city. We read also of her joy because of God's judgments. And we read of the continuance of the city, for the Lord is the guide of the city of God, even unto death and beyond. This evening we shall start a short series on the city of God in Psalm 48. We shall consider first of all what a wonderful place and community the city of God is from the first two verses. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. Consider then the city of God. First, as a city of praise, that chiefly in verse 1, and second, as a city of beauty, from verse 2, mainly. The city of God, a city of praise and beauty. This psalm begins with a bold assertion. Great is the Lord. This comes in the form of an acclamation. In Psalm 77, verse 13, the same point is made in the form of a rhetorical question. Who is so great a God as our God? Hear a simple statement. Great is the Lord. The Lord, Jehovah, is great as the mighty Creator, the sovereign ruler, and the universal judge. His greatness governs the world. The fury of storms, the shaking of earthquakes, the gentle growth even of the grass under our feet. The great God governs the nations, far and wide, believing and unbelieving. The angels too are under his sovereign sway. And this title, Great is the Lord, reminds us that he rules and is great over all the idols. And so frequently in the Psalter we have this command, worship him, all ye gods, fall prostrate before Jehovah, because all the gods of the heathen are vanity and less than nothing. As great, Jehovah is immense, all-powerful, and infinitely wise. As Jehovah, he is the great and eternal one, from everlasting to everlasting. He's even outside of time because he made it just as much as he made the physical universe. The great Jehovah is unchangeable too. He never becomes anything lesser than he is or has been because he is immutably great. He cannot and does not ever become greater because he is perfectly great. I, the Lord, change not. Jehovah is great in his faithfulness too. He's ever dependable and trustworthy, keeping his covenant to 1,000 generations of them that love him and keep his commandments. So let everyone here say in his heart, great is the Lord. Great is my Lord. You see, as verse 1 goes on to make explicit, the greatness of Jehovah demands a response. Great is the Lord, and therefore he is greatly to be praised. In our authorized versions, there are two forms of the same English word which occur. We have great is the Lord, and then greatly to be praised. Greatly in the Hebrew means exceedingly. Great is the Lord, and he is exceedingly to be praised. He is to be praised very, very much, with all our might. He is to be praised frequently, earnestly, devoutly. And there is, of course, a vital connection between his greatness and our fervent praise. Since he is so great, he must be praised exceedingly. If he were not so great, then maybe something less with respect to our praise might do. But because he is infinitely and eternally great, he deserves our abundant praise. That's the point. And this teaches us that the quality and purity of the church's praise, and thereby, of course, also the worship of each one of us, the quality and purity of our praise is directly related to our view of God. The Christian argues in his heart thus, since God is so great, we must take care to give him the praise due to his holy name. Great is the Lord, and therefore he must greatly and abundantly be praised. We can't worship him too much. We can't worship him too often or too frequently or too fervently, because his greatness, as another psalm puts it, is unsearchable. The greatness of God and our praise go hand in hand. This shows us what is wrong when our worship is cold and languid. What's wrong is that our view of God is far too low. Now, it is impossible for us as fallen human beings to have a sufficiently high view of God. It's always low, what we think of God, even at our best. And when our worship is languid and cold, then it's particularly evident that our understanding of God is too limited. Our God, as we personally understand him, is too small. That's the problem. This means that when a church's worship is weak and unsatisfying to us and to God, the problem is not solved by purchasing a new organ or piano. The problem isn't solved by choosing better psalm tunes or using man-made hymns or bringing in a so-called praise band to lead public worship or Christian rock for the young people. When our worship is not what it should be, what's needed is a deeper, heartfelt, God-honoring knowledge of the Almighty. That's what's needed. Great is the Lord. And when we see that, then we say, greatly to be praised by me, by the saints, and we're going to do it with all our hearts. The way to grow in this knowledge of God is by diligently attending on the means of grace, as our Canons of Dort put it, the preaching of the word and the sacraments in a true Reformed church, personal Bible study and not letting it sinfully slip, as we're so often prone to do. And then meditating upon the scriptures, thinking about the word of God so that the word of God dwells in us richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and songs of the Spirit. Reading good Reformed books and magazines, prayer for grace. This is the way to proper worship. And when we say in our hearts, great is the Lord, then we're able to praise him aright. And all the other things I mentioned don't deal with the problem. They only lead the church further from the right worship of God. And here again, we've got to say with respect to ourselves, because we always sin and come short of the glory of God, that there is here in us too the iniquity of the holy things, as it's expressed in the book of Exodus. That there's sin. Sin in the midst of divine worship. Tonight's worship. Even as we hear the word. That's why in part we long for heaven, when we will experience and enjoy perfect and satisfying worship. So we pray, Father, forgive the sins of our worship and renew our hearts to sing thy praises. O Lord, as we read from Psalm 51 this morning, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. But where is this acclamation uttered? Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And the answer to this is in the church. As that same verse goes on to say, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Only in the church is this cry made, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Only in the church is this cry heard and followed, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. There are, of course, other cries which are made and heard elsewhere. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. That was a cry made by the mob for some 2 hours in Acts 19, shouting it out hoarse Great is Allah, the cry of the followers of the false prophet. Great is man, the cry of ungodly humanist culture. These are the cries which are made and heard in the city of man. But in the city of God, we hear a different note. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. This is a confession only made by the church. And this is the church's summons to worship. And this cry of verse 1 is what characterizes the church as the city of God. And this is most evident, especially in Reformed churches. Only Reformed churches can say this and mean it. Great is the Lord, the true God, the God of creation, redemption, salvation and judgment, the God who, unlike all the other gods promoted in the Christian church world, really is God, supreme, reigning, and not the God who's weak and ineffectual and who desires to do all sorts of things and can't do them, who tries to do all sorts of things and fails. The God who is God, great, is the Lord. And greatly to be praised means that the God who is God must be worshipped not according to the vain fancies and will worship of fallen man, not according to what we like or think best or think others will like best, but according to the way he sets forth in his word, which we call the regulative principle of worship. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, in the church. That's where God is praised, in the church, centrally, especially, because the church is the very heart and center of God's purpose in the world. It's the body of Jesus Christ. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. Everything else is going to be burned up, and the church alone will survive the great conflagration. And everything else in the world, the weather, the climate, the ungodly, the history, all things serves the church. So the church serves Jesus Christ, and the church, and Christ glorifies God. So it is that those who see God's greatness and love to praise him will come to public worship in the church. You couldn't keep them away. And they will come with hearts prepared. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, such that he cannot be praised too much. And this is the great calling of every child of God. This is why God saved you. In Isaiah we read, "This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise." That in effect is why God saves anybody. So he has an army and a congregation on the earth to proclaim that he is God. That is what's summed up in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the response of the willing Christian's heart is, let us give ourselves to the adoration of the Almighty. A special chosen task for us as the priests in God's house, that only the church can do. And let us magnify the great name of the true God in his glorious city. But not only is God's city a city of praise, that chiefly in verse 1, it is also a city of surpassing beauty. And even here we can connect the two together, because God's praise is in the beauty of holiness. Praise and beauty always go together in the Scriptures. As we consider the beauty of this city, we ought first of all think of the earthly city of Jerusalem in Old Testament days after David and Solomon. I say after David and Solomon because of the reference to the temple in verse 9, which temple Solomon built. The city of Jerusalem itself was in a mountainous region, the coastal plain of Palestine running north to south, relatively low lying. Then you have the valley of the River Jordan, that's low. But in between the coastal plain and the Jordan Valley is a mountainous region running roughly north-south. And Jerusalem is in the mountains of Judah. Jerusalem rests on several mountains or hills, including Mounts Moriah and Zion. This psalm mentions Zion in three different places, and here it's put for the whole city and is, practically speaking, synonymous with Jerusalem. This Old Testament city was fortified. Near the end of the psalm we read of its walls, its city walls, its towers, and its bulwarks supporting the walls. Inside the city walls there were, of course, houses, streets, and markets, but especially we find the palaces of the princes and the temple. Palaces and the temple are mentioned here in Psalm 48. Given that Jerusalem was in the south of the Promised Land, most pilgrims would approach it from the north. And as they'd approach it, they'd see first of all the towers, and then the walls, and then the bulwarks. And those who went up to Jerusalem by faith, understanding God's revelation, knew that Zion, Jerusalem, was not merely a religious town or a fantastically attractive city. It was the city of God, unique in all the earth, the special place where God set his name and revealed himself and built a house for his worship, where he was to be praised exceedingly. The beauty of the city of God includes its height. That's verse 2. Beautiful for situation. The situation here refers to the city's elevation or height. It was on a mountain, high and lifted up. And God would have us think of the church and city of God as elevated on a mountain, and so our minds are carried up to a city which is heavenly. As Galatians 4 tells us, Jerusalem is above, and it is the mother of us all. We're interested in Jerusalem. Very interested. We belong to Jerusalem. We're citizens of Jerusalem. We fight for Jerusalem. Not the city in the other side of the Mediterranean as the pre-mills with their vain hopes, but the Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all. Hebrews 12 verse 22 tells us that the Christian in every act of worship approaches the heavenly Jerusalem. We go in pilgrimage every time we pray and lift our thoughts to the kingdom of God. And this is the beauty and attractiveness of the city of God. All the cities of man, Babylon, Belfast, any other city that comes to your mind, they are all of the earth, earthy. The city of God, unlike every other city, and of which you are citizens of the city, is in heaven. And to that city you have been predestinated. God writes the roll of the citizens for that city, not in time, but in eternity. And how much more beautiful and how much more glorious then is our city, above every other city, and above every other city added together and doubled. It's so much more beautiful and glorious as far as heaven is above earth. An attractive city has many features. Grand buildings that maybe take your breath away. Beautiful parks and wealth, especially in certain regions. And you marvel at it. The city of Babylon was a very attractive city. But this city is beautiful for elevation in the heavens. And even now by faith in Jesus Christ, we are seated in heavenly places in Him. We're already in the New Jerusalem. And we're already in the New Jerusalem because by faith we are united to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, the head of the body, He's in the heavenly Jerusalem. And we are too. Certainly we're there. And He is the anchor which has gone into the world to come. And that means that we follow our forerunner. And we will be there. The glory of the city of God, its beauty, also includes its joy. Beautiful for situation is this city of our God, the joy of the whole earth. The joy of the whole earth is the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet, the ungodly think that it is unsufferably boring. And that thought sometimes arises in our own heart too. And that proves what we heard this morning. Our total depravity. The joy of the whole earth. That's what the church is. If you think of Palestine in Old Testament days, and that city of Jerusalem, the joy of the whole earth. And then you think, well, maybe earth, as it often does, means the land. The joy of the land of Palestine, settled by the people of God. Now in the New Testament, it certainly means the joy of the whole globe. This is the one ground of rejoicing in the whole earth, the church. Not the church considered apart from Jesus Christ and God's work of grace, but the church as the body of Christ, through which God is working in our world. No joy in this. You perish everlastingly. We're not saying here, though, that everyone head for head around the globe rejoices in the Church of Jesus Christ. Many people hate the church. Many people will and seek the church's destruction. Many people, so far from reckoning the church as her joy, would run 1,000 miles to have to avoid even sitting through one service in a true church. But when we say here, following scripture, that the whole earth rejoices in the church, we mean, first of all, that the creation itself rejoices in the church. The trees, the seas, the mountains. Joy in the church. We know this because, according to Romans 8, the creation waits for and stretches out its neck the manifestation of the sons of God. It longs to see the saints revealed, because in the salvation of the elect church lies its deliverance from bondage and vanity and the curse. But when the scripture here says that the city of God is the joy of the whole earth, it means especially it is the joy of the elect bride of Christ from every nation, such that the church rejoices in the church. And God himself does too. Zephaniah 3 says that the Lord rejoices over the church with singing. He sings to the church, as it were, because his heart is filled with joy. This joy of Psalm 48 verse 2 is a beautiful joy and a holy joy. Much of the laughter and mirth of the world is evidently joy or laughter, joy is too good a word, in sin and debauchery. If most comedians were not allowed to tell dirty jokes or things which are wicked, they'd have to tear up most of their repertoire. And even when the world laughs in sin, it can't really be called joy, because joy is a pure and noble thing. God defines joy as a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, which is wrought in the hearts of the elect alone. And this means, practically, to you and me, that we ought to rejoice and joy in the church and city of God, a ground and reason for peace and happiness. That's the idea here, the joy of the whole earth. We rejoice in the church because we view her the way God sees her, as set forth in the scriptures, as God's people, elected in eternity. That's what we think. Not necessarily what we see with our eyes, but we interpret all things in the light of the scriptures. That's what it means to believe, and the just live by faith and walk by faith and not by sight. We rejoice in the church because the church is the body of Jesus Christ, redeemed in his blood. That's what it is. She's never just a group of people seated here in blue chairs listening to a man at the front of a hall. That's not it. That's not the church. She's viewed as the body of Christ. And the church is also the temple of the Holy Spirit, such that the beauty of us as indwelt by the Holy Ghost far excels Solomon's temple. A far greater work of the power and wisdom of God is us right here as one congregation, never mind the whole universal church of Christ. The joy of the whole earth. We rejoice in the church as we see her in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Not now in those who are the apostate, but in the true elect seed, the 7,000 who do not bow the knee to Baal. We rejoice in the church as we read about her in the pages of church history, That's the church. You're reading about your family history. You're reading about how we came to be here and how the knowledge of the truth has developed and how the saints that have gone before you have fought for the truth. That's why the Christian ought to have and has a living interest in the history of the church. We rejoice in the church as a universal body and in all the conquests of the church and successes on mission fields and growth spiritually. We rejoice in the church even as a local body, that most obviously and immediately. And this ought to be the believing attitude of this congregation. We're going to church. You say that to your children. We're going to church today. You've got to get out of your bed, get breakfast, get washed, and we're going to church. And then, because our children are like us, and they struggle too, they say, do I have to? Or maybe some of them do. And you say, well, you know, you've got to believe. It's the joy of the whole earth. Rejoice in it and put away those thoughts. They're carnal. You can't think like that. That's unbelief. That displeases God. A holy joy in the church. Never indifference. Never disinterest. Never discontent or grumbling. But the church, the city of God, the joy of the whole earth. I'm glad to be part of her. I'm glad to be a member of the church. I'm glad to serve the good of the body. I'm glad to go there and worship with the other saints. I'm glad to go there and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. She's the joy of the whole earth. Finally, in this connection, the beauty of the city of God includes the fact that God Almighty is her owner. God owns the church as his city by right of creation and purchase. He purchased the church not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the greatest price he could pay, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or spot. He built the church too. This God who owns his city, he built it with living elect stones. He built it on Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone and foundation. He built it, to use the imagery of Psalm 48, with walls and towers and bulwarks designed for defense. He built it by the word and spirit of Jesus Christ as a master work, so that it is beautiful in his eyes. No matter what everybody else thinks, God sees the church as beautiful. And then he dwells in it. Purchases the church, builds her as a glorious city, and dwells in it. In the Old Testament, this was symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant, which was placed in the most holy place in the temple where God himself had his habitation, figuratively speaking. God now dwells especially in the human nature of Jesus Christ, so that in Christ as God and man dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He tabernacles with us. And God dwells in his city by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Of a truth, God is in his city, present by his Spirit, not as an absentee landlord. He's here in the church. Lastly, in verse 1, the city of God is called the mountain of his holiness. The city of God, by definition,
is set apart. Always set apart in the mountain of his holiness. That's what holiness means. Set apart for sacred spiritual tasks. That's the antithesis, by definition, as the church. And the church, as the mountain of God's holiness, is set apart from the city of man. Set apart. There's the church, there's the ungodly. Set apart, I may add, as antithetical and opposed to each other, so that there is always, and finally will be openly, a battle to the death between them both. And the death of the church, when she is severely persecuted in the great tribulation, ultimately is the greatest victory of the church, just as the death of Christ was his greatest triumph. And it is this holiness of the church that she is absolutely set apart from the city of man in all its shapes and forms that makes her beautiful. Makes her beautiful. In the Bible, beauty and holiness go hand in hand. God sees the ungodly as ugly and defiled. The beautiful image of God, which he stamped in the human nature, lost and turned into the image of Satan in depravity and sin. And then he sets apart a bride for his son, Jesus Christ, and he sees her as the most beautiful thing in the created order. The holiness of the city of God, her being set apart, is also seen in the fact that, unlike the city of man, she is heavenly. Beautiful for situation. Elevated, lofty, lifted up. The holiness of the church, her being set apart, is that she is a world where true joy is known. Holy because she's God's peculiar, special possession. Being set apart, the city of God being set apart from the city of man, that's the place, and that alone, where God is praised. Praised in the church, praised because of his great work, which includes transforming the church. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for living membership in the city of God, that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, in the roll of the New Jerusalem. Increase our joy in her. Cause us to see her beautiness, her being of heaven. We ask that we may join ourselves more and more clearly with her, and not affiliate sinfully with the city of man. For Jesus' sake, amen.